Good morning.
How many of you took some time out this week and looked at the eclipse on Monday? You did? And what did you see? Saw one circle that was black kind of covering up another circle that was white, didn't you? But it was amazing. I mean, interesting when those things happen and how much attention those things get. Today we're going to talk about something that's going to happen in the heavens. That's going to be way different than an eclipse. It's going to get a lot more attention. So for those of you who weren't here last week, we're kind of doing a two-part series. Last week, you know, we said that we live in kind of a superhero society. You know, we're used to seeing superheroes all the time now. The 37 superhero movies are supposed to be released between 2016 and 2020. And we talked about how, and that doesn't count the superhero videos, but we talked about how we kind of live in a superhero society. The top 10 superhero movies have grossed nearly $5 billion. And so, of course, we talked about what do the superheroes have that make them special? Well, some of them have special powers, right? They can shoot spider webs. They can leap tall buildings with a single bound. They have X-ray vision or superhuman strength. Why are they popular? What's the deal with superheroes in our culture? We saw that some are popular because, well, the superheroes actually defeat the bad guys. We want to be rescued. We want to have someone come and save us. And also, I think some of us maybe can identify with being someone who can rescue someone else. So a lot of folks are interested in the superhero movies. Now, these days, so we know how this works. A movie will come out. And then after the main movie's released, they'll do what they call a prequel. Right? They'll go back and they'll talk about what happened before the main movie happened or the main event happened. And then they'll come out later on with a sequel that'll say, well, what's going on in the future? And that's kind of what we're doing here. So we know the main story. We know the gospel. And we said to center it around three things, right? The trough, the tree, and the tomb. We said, you know, that Jesus Christ came the first time. And he was born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough, in a little town, in some obscure little village. Not a lot of fanfare. Not a lot of people knew what was going on, of course. Then we talked about the tree, how that he lived a perfect, sinless life. Because he was God in the flesh and lived a perfect, sinless life, he could go to the cross, pay the penalty for our sin. Because he had no sin himself. And then we talked about the tomb, where because he did live a sinless life, the Father accepted his work because of what he'd done on earth, and he was resurrected from the tomb. And he now lives in heaven with his Father. So that's the main story. Well, 700 and some years prior to this, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53 what we call the prequel. We talked last week about how the Lord's appeal was subliminal. We didn't detect it. He came as a little baby, laid in a feeding trough. His actions, we said, and Isaiah said, were sacrificial. He went to the slaughter like a lamb who didn't open his mouth. We said that his attitude was servile. And we didn't duplicate his attitude. He acted like a servant. Remember when we referred to the upper room when he was with his disciples, and he took off his garment and put on a towel and washed their feet, how he acted as a servant. And then we talked about his acceptance, and we said it was satisfactory, and we desperately needed that acceptance. So that was the prequel. Today, we're going to fast forward from the main story. We're going to look at the sequel. What happens the next time the Lord shows up? The main story is what happens when he showed up the first time. The prequel was what it's going to be like when he shows up. Today we're going to look at what's going to happen the next time he shows up. So if you have your Bibles, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21 is where we're going to be today. Verse 11 of Revelation 19, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." So we're going to kind of do the same thing we did last time. We're going to look at the appeal of the Savior in the sequel. This time, it goes without saying, but his entrance will be earth-shaking. It won't be obscure. It won't be in some little tucked-away little town. This is going to be earth-shaking. It says heaven will be opened. Now, if we were to go back in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, the Revelation was written by the Apostle John. He was banished for the testimony of the Lord to an island called Patmos, and that's where he received this revelation from God. Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "He saw a door that was opened up in heaven." So he goes up into heaven. Well, here in Revelation 19, there's not a door that's opened. It says heaven will be opened. All of heaven will be opened, not just a little door. This is going to be earth-shaking. And it says about our Savior, he's going to be riding a white horse. Now, a white horse is the sign of someone who's conquered, a conquering king who's coming. So our Savior this time, earth-shaking, heaven's going to be open. He's going to show up riding a white horse. And I will say his appearance to me would be frightening. He's going to be wearing several crowns on his head. What's the last crown that he wore? Crown of thorns. Not this time. This time he's going to be wearing several crowns, diadems, kingly crowns, several of them on his head. He's going to be wearing a garment, but that garment is dipped in blood. Now we know what happened on the cross, right? The Lord did shed his blood on our behalf. When he comes back, he's going to be wearing a garment dipped in blood. And it says his eyes will be flames of fire. Now, I don't know about you, but if I would see this, I would be frightened. This is going to be way different when he comes back the next time. You know, you can put up pictures, but you can't really do justice to what it's going to look like. It's hard to imagine. What about his impact on mankind? Well, he's going to be a faithful judge. This time, he's not coming to take sin on himself. This time, he's coming to judge sin. He's going to be the judge, the witness, and the jury. He's going to be a true witness. Because let's face it, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything about every person in this room. So he will be a faithful judge and will be a true witness. So the first distinction we want to make about our Savior in the sequel is his appeal. His appeal is going to be irresistible. And I don't mean irresistible when we think of it in a good sense. I mean irresistible in the sense that no one can flee from it. In the prequel in Isaiah 53, we said it was subliminal. People didn't really understand what this little baby was supposed to be doing. But in the sequel, everybody is going to understand. When they see the way he arrives to the earth, it's going to be irresistible. And they're going to understand no one can flee from it. Carrying on now in Revelation 19, verse 15, we want to talk about the actions of the Savior now. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So first of all, we want to look at kind of the action words. What's it say he's going to do? He says he's going to fight with his sword. Now, sometimes we get the picture of the Lord maybe with picking up a sword and doing battle like a soldier would. But that's not the kind of sword we're talking about here. How did the Lord go about his ministry when he was here on earth? We just had a lesson. We're going through the Gospel of Luke in Sunday school. And, you know, it was one of the occasions where a lady's in the synagogue and she's bent over, and she's been that way for 18 years because of a spirit, the Bible says. Well, what did the Lord do? He walked up to her, laid his hand on her, and spoke to her. Just spoke words. And that's what we're talking about here. He's not going to have a sword in his hand to do battle with several people. He's going to have a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's just going to speak words. But he is going to fight with that sword. Isaiah told us what? He went through the shears. He didn't open his mouth. He was like a docile lamb who went to the cross. Not this time. This time when he comes back to the earth, he's coming with a sword coming out of his mouth to fight with. And these few verses here are actually are quotes from the Old Testament. He will rule with a rod of iron. What do we think of our legal system today in the justice system? It's pretty sad, right? Someone can be convicted of a crime, maybe even a capital crime, and what happens? Well, they spend X amount of years on death row. The penalty's not being swiftly executed. They can sit there for months and years before anything happens. And I hate to say this, but it's probably true in a lot of cases. If you have a lot of money, you have a better chance of getting off the hook, don't you? If you can afford expensive lawyers, I'm afraid that sometimes the justice system is tilted toward you if you can afford good lawyers, a good legal team. Not when the Lord shows up. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Whatever the judgment is due, that's the judgment that's going to be meted out, and that judgment is going to be meted out swiftly. He is going to rule with a rod of iron. It says he's going to tread a winepress of wrath. Now, we know the imagery here. You know, if you've, when you step, I tell this joke and it's not really funny anymore because my wife will probably not laugh, but I was in the grocery store the other day. I stepped on a grape and it let out a little wine. Yeah, see? Yeah. Yeah. But that's what happens, though, when you tread on grapes, right? They get squished and out comes some juice. Well, he's referring to a wine press here of wrath, and the imagery that's going to be here is the same thing, being crushed, only it's not juice that's coming out, it's blood. So you look at some of these verbs here. He's going to fight. He's going to rule. He's going to tread. And then the last verb, he will strike down the nations. Because what are the nations doing right now? We're kind of shaking our fist at the Lord, aren't we? We're kind of saying he's irrelevant. We really don't. In fact, a lot of countries, a lot of nations now don't even want to acknowledge him at all. They want to be completely secular, right? They don't want any vestiges of religion at all in their countries if they can get away with it. Well, except the problem is the next time he comes, he's going to strike down the nations with his sword, rule with a rod of iron, tread a winepress of wrath, strike down the nations. Completely different than when he came the first time. So the second distinction of our Savior in the sequel, his actions will be justifiable. Everyone will deserve it. Everyone will deserve it. So in the prequel, We said his actions were sacrificial, and we didn't deserve it. Because Isaiah said, remember, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. We didn't deserve what he did for us. Well, when he comes back, everybody who's here is going to get exactly what they deserve. Let's keep going in Revelation 19. Then I saw, verse 17, an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Ooh. Again, he will mete out judgment. Have you heard the term social justice very much these days? That's what we hear a lot about, social justice, don't we? We hear about people crying out for justice. I just want to caution you when you hear that, be careful, because what would happen if the Lord meted out justice? We would all be dead. What we really do deserve is death. The wages of sin is death. We're sinful, we're born in sin, we commit acts of sin. We deserve, if we really wanted justice, we'd be dead. There's going to come a day when the Lord comes back. That's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to make things just. He's going to mete out judgment. The other part of that is, though, he's not going to be extending mercy. See, right now, he is extending mercy, right? Yeah, right now, we're born in sin. We commit acts of sin. But if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he extend to us? He extends mercy to us, right? He cancels our debt. He paid that debt on the cross, so we don't have to, as long as we place our faith in him. But the next time he comes back, there's no mercy. There is no mercy. He's going to execute judgment. Justice will be served. There will be no more mercy. So I don't know what your condition of your heart is if you're here today listening to this, but if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, now he's extending mercy. Now he's giving you an opportunity to trust him. There will be a day when it'll be too late for mercy. Please, please, please do not leave here today if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because eventually judgment will be served. No more mercy. So the third distinction, his attitude will be irreconcilable. No one can change it. It's not going to matter on that day if you come begging or pleading. It's irreconcilable. No change. So in the prequel, we said that the attitude of the Savior was servile, and we didn't duplicate it. We want to serve ourselves. But in the sequel, it's irreconcilable. What's going to happen is going to happen, and no one can change it. Mercy, time for mercy will be over. I want to jump back to verse 14 and then finish out the rest of the chapter, verses 19 to 21. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. We're talking now about the acceptance of the Savior. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured with the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had deceived the mark of the beast, who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped its image. And he also captured the beast. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Boy, you say, preacher, that's a pretty gory picture, isn't it? Well, it is. It's a very gory picture, but it's here. The acceptance of the Savior. He's going to be accompanied by armies of heaven. Armies of heaven. And that's okay, even though I'm a sailor. That's okay. The army's okay. He's going to be accompanied by the armies of heaven. They'll be wearing fine linen, it says, white and pure. How did our linen become white and pure? Because the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed us from all of our sin. That's why the army of the Lord is going to be clothed in white and pure garments, fine linen, white and pure. Because anyone who's placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins have been carried away. Their sins have been washed away. They can stand before him in his righteousness, and the garments that we wear are going to be clean and pure. They'll also be riding, what? White horses, just like the leader. His army is going to be wearing white horses, riding white horses, meaning what? We're also considered conquerors. Because based on what the Lord Jesus Christ did, we've also conquered sin and death. So the army that comes with him, arrayed in fine linen, pure and clean, and also riding white horses, and what will we be doing? Following him. Following the leader, following the king, following the general into battle. What's he going to do? He's going to depose his enemies. Now, if you've read the book of Revelation, you know that Satan, well, you don't even have to read the book of Revelation to know that Satan is a counterfeiter, right? He likes to counterfeit. Well, in the book of Revelation, it talks about this thing called the beast. The beast, we would also, another name for him is the Antichrist. He is going to be a world ruler who shows up on the scene, who's going to garner power, who's going to take power where he can. He is going to be the ruler of the world, basically, at that time. Now, I'm sure you've heard of the beast and the mark of the beast, the one who makes everyone who's alive then, in order to buy or sell, take a mark. You've heard of 666, right? And on your forehead or on your wrist or somewhere. That's this guy. So what is Satan doing? Well, he's imitating the Trinity, isn't he? We've got the unholy Trinity. We have Satan. We have this guy, the beast, who is the second person in the unholy Trinity. And then it also says that the false prophet will be thrown in alive into the lake of fire. And it gives us a little history of the false prophet. What does he do? Well, he is the one who causes people to worship the beast. Some kind of religious figure who creates a system where everybody in the world will be forced to worship the beast. So you have Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. You have an unholy trinity because Satan is an imitator. But both the beast and the false prophet are going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. He's going to depose his enemies. What about the rest? Well, it says the rest will be slain by the sword. This is a really gruesome picture. Way different than the main story, way different than what the prequel described. The Lord's fourth distinction, his acceptance will be undeniable. Everyone will witness it. So, you know, in the prequel we said his acceptance would be satisfactory. That is, because there was an empty tomb, showed that the Lord was satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice. And we said we desperately needed it. Because without that sacrifice, we're dead. We have no hope. The sequel, the acceptance is undeniable. Everyone will witness it. So even right now, if we went around this town and we went into a church, lots of churches probably, we probably wouldn't hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We probably wouldn't hear the gospel. We probably wouldn't know what Christ has done for us. So his acceptance, even now, is, even in religious circles, is there isn't a lot of acceptance for the Lord. But when he comes back, there won't be a choice. What he does will be undeniable. See, right now, what do people claim about Jesus? Well, he might have been a good teacher. He may have been a prophet. Oh, he set a good example for us, but not God in the flesh who paid the penalty for our sin, and we desperately need to trust him. But when he comes back, what he does, nobody's going to say, well, he didn't just do that, did he? There won't be any question about what he's going to do when he returns. What about the distinctive marks of our Savior then in the sequel? Well, his appeal is going to be irresistible. No one can flee from it. His actions will be justifiable. Everyone is going to deserve it. His attitude is going to be irreconcilable. No one can change it, and his acceptance will be undeniable because everyone will witness it. In the main story, we had the trough, the Lord Jesus Christ being born in a stable, laid in a manger, in a feeding trough. We had the tree where the Lord gave his life on the cross for us, and we had the tomb, which was empty because the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave. In the sequel, what we had the steed. The Lord, this time, is not going to show up in a stable. He's going to show up on a white horse. There's not going to be a tree this time, but he's coming with a sword coming out of his mouth. We had a tomb in the main story, but in the sequel, we have scavengers. Birds of the air coming to gorge themselves on flesh. So the main story and the sequel are way different. Talk about a superhero, if you want to use that term. This story would probably be more what Hollywood would want to know about, right? This is way more dramatic and way more, but the sad thing about this story is true. It's going to happen. Just like the prequel predicted, just like the main story actually happened, will the sequel, what he's saying is going to happen, will happen. I want to take a little bit of an aside because it's interesting when you go through this section, just look at his names. First he said his name is Faithful and True. And again, we talked about that. He knows everything. He's faithful. He's carried out everything he was supposed to do when he was here on the earth. And he's going to carry out everything he's supposed to do in the future. And he's true. He knows the truth. He is the truth. Everything about him is truth. There's also a name that says that no one knows. There's a name written that no one knows in this section in Revelation 19. What name is that? Well, don't know. But we will know eventually. We will know eventually. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. What are we all going to be judged by? The Word of God. That's the standard, right? That's when we hold this Bible in our hands, that is the standard. That is the judge. That is what's going to judge us. Remember John, besides writing Revelation, he wrote the Gospel of John, and what's the first verse? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he comes back, what's written on him? The Word of God. He also has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every time I see this verse, I think about my father-in-law. Martha's dad. Martha's dad was raised in China as a missionary's kid. In fact, he was born when they got to Hong Kong. So he used to joke he was conceived on a slow boat to China. Probably true. But as growing up, he became resentful toward the gospel. And he actually would say he was a self-professed atheist. He went to medical school, became a doctor. But he turned away from the gospel. He didn't want anything to do. In fact, he wasn't just neutral about it, he was antagonistic about it. So when Martha and I got married, he knew I was an ordained minister. So we're sitting in his living room one day, and he's trying to get a rise out of me, I'm sure, but I believe what he told me was true. He said, you know, Henry, every morning I get up and I curse Christ and I curse Buddha and I curse Allah. And so, you know, I just turned to him and I said, because I knew what he was trying to do, and I said, well, that's interesting, Dad. You get up every morning and talk to people you don't even believe exist? And, you know, he didn't know what to say to me. You know, he just, but the good news is, praise God, he got saved. Almost, what, 80, probably, 80 years old. So we're at his house one night, and he was into computers. He was like for a guy in his generation, he was like a computer geek. But he'd always print stuff off the computer, like jokes and stuff, and he'd pass them on, you know. Well, we're sitting at his house one night, and we lived about an hour away from them. And we're getting ready to leave. Well, he comes downstairs, and he has this thing he wants us to read. I'm assuming it's a joke, you know. But it was a story of a man who was in the hospital, and he was sick, and a pastor came to visit him and said, you know, do you want to pray? And the guy who was in the hospital bed said, well, I've never prayed. I don't know how to pray. And he said, well, you know, just pretend like you're talking to someone that's right here in the room, because the Lord is right here in the room. And so the man, the pastor left, and a couple weeks later, he saw the wife of the man who was in the hospital. And he just asked the woman, well, how's your husband? And the wife said, well, pastor, he passed away, you know, a couple weeks ago. And the pastor said, oh, okay, did he say anything, you know, before he died? She goes, no, but the strangest thing is, when I walked into his room, he was laying across this empty chair. Because the pastor had told him, just pretend like you're talking to somebody sitting in this chair, because the Lord is in this room. So when they found him, he was laying across this empty chair. And so he gives us this handout from the computer, and he says, you know, I've given my life to the Lord. Because, you know, we've been praying for him, his whole family had been praying for him, so he finally comes to the Lord. Well, anyway, fast forward, he's now in a nursing facility, a nursing facility, because we couldn't take care of him at home finally. But anyway, we walked into this room one day, and he was looking up, and it wasn't like he was staring blankly. He was intently trying to focus on something. And Martha goes, Dad, what do you see? What are you looking at? And he didn't talk. He just said, K-I-N-G. And Martha goes, you mean like King of Kings? And he goes, yes. So he was bridging, it's what they call, when you're kind of half here and half there. But every time I see this verse, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's who he is. That's what's coming back. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, not a small baby who grows up and gets nailed to a cross. A king, the Lord of Lords. You guys remember this song? Can we all stand up? Remember this song? All right, let's stand up. We gotta do it. I don't know all the actions, but, and I'm not a good singer, so don't do Navy, but this is the one that, you know, he sang is Sunday school, vacation Bible school, right? And you just, I may never, go ahead, march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, I may never zoom or the enemy, but what?
I'm in the Lord's army, yes, sir.
You're in the Lord's, keep going. I'm in the Lord's army. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never zoom or the enemy.
I'm in the Lord's army.
Are you?
Yes, sir.
I hope you are. Let's close in prayer. Father, I don't know the hearts here, but you do. You know every heart here. And I just pray, Father, that every heart in this auditorium will be seated on a white steed, dressed in fine linen, pure and clean, when your son comes back. Father, we thank you for your word. We'd ask, Father, that what we've seen today is earth-shattering. The devastation and destruction we can't even imagine. So, Father, we know that right now the answer to that is the gospel. We know people, Father, who are headed for that day, who are not in your army. Help us, Father, to bring this to mind as we think about, well, should I speak to this person or should I speak to that person? Just encourage us by your Spirit, Father, to realize what we need to do. Give us the boldness and strength to do that. Thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.